Turn please to Romans chapter 12. We're going through the book of Romans, and we're into chapter 12. We've just begun this chapter, and we now focus upon the matter of gifts. And Paul picks up that matter of gifts in verse 3 of Romans 12. Verse 3 of Romans 12. Let me read the two verses here. Verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." Well, let's again go to the Lord. Father, we are thankful again that we have that name that is above every name, your name, and we come pleading that you would show your name to us this day, make yourself known to us by this word that we call the Bible. We know it is your word, it's an inspired word, it is the perfect word. And we pray, Lord, that it would have a wonderful, transforming impact upon our lives. We know, Lord, it can sanctify, it has the power to change. And so we plead even today that the word of God that will come to our ears would also come home to our hearts, but come by your Spirit and be our helper and be our teacher, and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. You've probably heard it said maybe a few times, too heavenly-minded, no earthly good. Too heavenly-minded, no earthly good. But is that really true? Is it really true that a person can be too heavenly-minded and no earthly good? That's like saying the more holy you are, the less good you are. But nothing could be further from the truth. Just think of our Lord Jesus. Was there anyone more heavenly-minded than Jesus? And who did more earthly good than Jesus? And the Apostle Paul is another example, is he not, of one who talks a lot about heaven. He was a very heavenly-minded man, but when it came to actual doing, he could say of himself, "I did more than the rest of the apostles. I worked harder," he said, "than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me." And think of the Puritans. Dr. Packer, in a wonderful book called The Quest of Godliness, gives a good treatment of the Puritans, and he describes them in this way: as great believers, great hopers, and great doers. I like that. Great believers, great hopers, and great doers. And you could even argue that Paul, when he writes the book of Romans, wants to encourage us to be great believers, great hopers, and great doers. Think of the great emphasis in those chapters of 3, 4, and 5, where he puts the great emphasis on faith and the doctrine that we must believe in the person of Christ himself. And think of Romans 8, where he focuses on the great hope that we have in terms of the future, the hope of a new heaven, the hope of new bodies, the hope of final glorification. Great believers, we should be. We should be great hopers, and we should also be great doers. Romans 12, the Apostle Paul is going to talk to us a lot about doing. He gives a substantial do list, you could say, some 30, maybe 30 plus imperatives. You look at verse 9 of Romans 12, he starts off with this imperative: let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony. Do not be haughty, etc., etc., etc. It's a flash flood of commandments. And this is not legalistic kind of doing, is it? It flows out of everything he said in those previous 11 chapters. In light of the mercies of God, in light of what God has done for you, the gospel of Jesus Christ starts with divine dones. It doesn't start with do, it starts with it's been done. He saved us, the finished work of Christ. But when it comes to living the Christian life, there is a lot of doing. A lot of laboring, a lot of working. The Bible says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. The Bible teaches that true faith is active. True faith is a working faith, a serving faith. We don't merit salvation by work, no, but works are necessary. They are the fruit of salvation. We are not saved by works, but we are saved unto works. And that's exactly what Paul is going to teach us here in Romans 12. He takes those first great principles in verse 1 and verse 2 and begins to apply them. Verse 1, he talks about putting the totality of our being on the altar and giving yourself totally to God. Verse 2, he says, resist the world and be committed to a life of transformation by constant mind renewal. And if you're a Christian who understands what God has done for you in Christ, if you get hold of the mercies of God, then you will serve. There's a sense in which a Christian cannot not serve. And that's why Paul focuses on gifts. He wants us to serve. Verses 3 through 8, that is the focus. And I mentioned last time, every Christian has a gift. There's no such thing as a giftless Christian. But that raises a few questions. What are those gifts and how are those gifts to be employed? In Romans 8, or Romans 12, I should say, helps answer those questions. So does 1 Corinthians 12 and other portions where gifts come into focus. But here's what I want us to look at this morning. I want us to give a deeper analysis of gifts from three perspectives. Number one, our gifts are sovereignly dispensed. Number two, our gifts need to be quality controlled. And number three, our gifts are to be used for the good of others. There's where we're going. Our gifts are sovereignly dispensed. Number two, our gifts need to be quality controlled. And thirdly, our gifts are to be used for the good of others. So let's start with number one, our gifts are sovereignly dispensed. The best place to start when you think of gifts is to start with God. We do that when we think of creation. Where do you start? You start with God. When it comes to salvation, where do you start? You start with God. And when it comes to church life and how Christians are to engage and help one another with their gifts, we start with God. Too often, when we think of gifts, we start looking at ourselves. That's sad oftentimes because you see a selfish preoccupation with our gifts. Alistair Begg says, spiritual gifts are tools, not toys. They're not to be played with or used to attract people to ourselves. And to keep that focus, which should be our focus, that God is the ultimate giver of our gifts. You can think of James chapter 1. tells us every good and perfect gift comes from above. But here in Romans 12, you'll note that Paul, when he zeroes in on gifts, he wants us to be sure that the ultimate source of our gifts is God. Verse 3, look what he says. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. God has appointed. God has given. He uses the Greek word didomai. Same word that John uses in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. That's the word, didomai. Same word Paul used back in Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up, he didomied. And he will also give us everything we need, he says. If he's given us the gift of gifts, that's his point, he will surely give us all of those lesser gifts when it comes to living the Christian life. And Romans 12 proves that very point. These are the gifts that God gives. He gives us serving gifts. God is constantly giving gifts. He loves to give gifts to his church. He never stops giving gifts. And when the apostle talks about gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, that portion that was read earlier by Pastor Bernard, again, he focuses upon a sovereign God. Three times in that chapter, he mentions that these gifts come to you from God. Verse 11, the one and same Spirit who apportions to each one individually. 1 Corinthians 12:18. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. Verse 28, and God has appointed. Some of you might remember Pastor Achille Blaze. He used to say, it takes the whole Trinity to save one person. And it takes the whole Trinity to impart spiritual gifts. That's the emphasis in 1 Corinthians 12. He focuses on the three-person God. In verse 4, he mentions the Spirit. Verse 5, he mentions Jesus. And then he mentions God the Father. But the totality, you could say the three-person God, are giving gifts to his church. God is the great giver of the gifts. And how should we respond when we think of God's sovereignty and his dispensing of these spiritual gifts? Well, it should promote thankfulness. It should restrain pride. It should keep us from jealousy and envy. We get jealous and envious of people because they have what we want, oftentimes. So we compare gifts to other people's gifts, and we can get a little discouraged that they seem to have more than I have, and they have more of this than I have. And people can leave churches over the fact that they think their gifts are not recognized or appreciated. Mr. Gift level, my gift level doesn't compare to Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so. Sort of like the little baby robin who wants to fly like the eagle. He doesn't have the wings to fly like the eagle. And so Mr. Robin is pretty upset that he has to pick up worms and hop from tree to tree. But what Mr. Robin has forgotten is that Mr. Robin has a wonderful singing voice. I've never been woken up in the morning to the flapping of eagle wings. But I have been woken up in the morning to singing birds. And a voice of cheerfulness, thanksgiving, encouragement can do an awful lot for a church. Be thankful for your gifts. And don't be envious or depressed over the size of your gift or the seemingly smallness of that gift. If you've embraced God's sovereignty, you should be content with whatever gift you have, realizing God makes us to differ. He's the great giver. And if we start there, if we start with God the giver, it seems to me we'll end up coming back to God, to Him be the glory. Our gifts are sovereignly given or dispensed, number one. Number two, understanding what Paul wants us to understand about our gifts. Our gifts are to be quality controlled. Our gifts are to be quality controlled. In the business world, you hear a lot about quality control. In the industry of construction, the automobile industry, the pharmaceutical industry, they all talk about quality control. And the great concern is protection and safety. And that explains why you have a lot of sampling and testing. And to make sure things are right according to code, you have inspectors and often who stand along these conveyor belts looking for flaws and imperfections. They want the highest quality of product that comes off that assembly line. And God exercises a quality control when it comes to His church and the use of gifts. There's a quality control when it comes to the use of the gift to preach and hold church office. First Timothy chapter 3. You just read it. He gives specific warnings there, even about men who are proud and puffed up, and that's why he gives that specific warning. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit. But he describes the man that is qualified for office. He must be above reproach, he husband of one wife, sober-minded, respectful, nonviolent, gentle. There has to be a quality control of grace for every church officer. And when it comes to the use of spiritual gifts, there has to be a quality control of grace for every Christian. So before anyone asks the question, do I have the gift? And you might have the gift, but my question would be, do you have the grace? The Corinthians had gifts coming out of their ears, but they lacked grace. They lacked grace. And that explains why there was so much fighting, bickering, squabbling over the exercise of gift. The church was something like a zoo. So yes, grace is extremely important when it comes to the use of your gifts. And the two graces that it seems to me they get emphasized more than any other graces when it comes to the use of your gifts are humility and love. Humility and love. Look again at Romans 12. Before the apostle goes into the specific gifts that the sovereign God gives to the church, he sort of holds up a red flag or fires a warning shot across the bow. You might call it a pride check. Verse 3, for by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than you ought to think. He's dealing with the problem of pride. And pride can show itself up in all kinds of different ways. This little animal came to my mind just the other day. I would liken pride to that little reptile called a chameleon. You know what a chameleon can do, right? Change colors depending on the environment. Sometimes pride shows itself by talking a lot about your gifts and how great they are, or how great you think they are, or the opportunities you've had to use your gifts. You got to kind of present a resume. One can show pride by putting oneself forward in a very aggressive manner. I want to serve. Well, yeah, you do want to serve. Tell me where you want to serve. Do you want to serve tables? I can't tell you how many men who asked me when they could stand in the pulpit. Not serve tables. There's a man in the book, in the Bible, named Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first. And John follows it with these words. Really, it's interesting when he says, who does not acknowledge our authority. He wants to be top dog. He wants to be in authority, but he does not acknowledge our authority. He puts himself first. One translation reads, he loves the preeminence. That is pride. You don't want a man who's going to exercise gifts who hasn't dealt with his pride. Another wrong attitude and manifestation of pride. This sounds almost the opposite, but it's depreciating ourselves and our gifts. It's the pride chameleon again. He's in another environment. So instead of broadcasting how great he or she is, they broadcast how humble they are. And it's all in an attempt to get profile. So they tell you they're a nobody. And their gifts are just, you don't ask, I don't have much of a gift. I'm just a worm. But they really think they're a somebody. It's a feigned humility. That's what it is. Another wrong attitude and how we can think too highly of ourselves is we really think we have gifts, but in reality we don't. In reality we don't. Some men think they have the gift to preach or teach, but you listen to them 5 minutes and you say, no, you don't. Spurgeon said, a man must not consider that he is called to preach until he can prove that he can speak. He said, God did not create the whale to fly because he has not given him wings. And everybody who is gifted with speaking abilities is the only one who can preach. You get a sense of that, don't you, with Moses? I think Moses gets a little bit of a bad rap. But Moses doesn't want to be the primary spokesman. He seems to have had some kind of a speech impediment. I think Moses was soberly assessing himself. He wasn't thinking too highly of himself. Another wrong attitude and behavior pattern with respect to pride and spiritual gifts is we simply don't use them. Why? Fear. Underestimation of your gift might be part of the problem. It might be laziness. Unwillingness to develop your gift. Lack of desire to serve. Selfishness. The Apostle Paul makes it clear to Timothy, you better make use of your gift, Timothy. Don't neglect your gift, Timothy. And then he says to Timothy, I want you to develop your gift. I want you to cultivate your gift. Fan the flame. Don't let your gift be dormant. Don't let it look like a burnt coal. Fan the flame. But the key is humility. I find it interesting, no one more gifted than Jesus. His preaching and his teaching, I mean, he astounded people. They said no one spoke like him. But the very night, the very last night, that night of his betrayal, he did something that I don't think his disciples liked what he did. He washed their dirty feet. That's something they would never have done. Their pride wouldn't have let them. They wanted to sit on thrones. They did not want to wash feet. And the servant of servants, the King of Kings, washes dirty feet. The first quality control when it comes to the exercise of gift is humility. The second quality control when it comes to exercising gift is the grace of love. And here I would turn your attention to 1 Corinthians 13. If you have a Bible there, that would be where I would turn to if you want to see for yourself. This has sometimes been called the hymn of love, maybe the greatest thing that it was ever written by the hand of a man. But to appreciate what Paul is saying here, to understand really what he wants them to understand, you have to understand the context. 1 Corinthians 13 comes after 1 Corinthians 12. And it comes before 1 Corinthians 14. And 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 deal with gift. Sandwiched in between 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, which deal with gift, Paul deals with love. Why? This is a corrective. The Corinthian church was probably the most gifted church in the New Testament, but it wasn't very loving. And the Apostle Paul knows if they're going to make good use of their gifts and not be squabbling and fighting over the use of their gifts, they must learn about the practice of love. And he drives home that in those first two verses here of 1 Corinthians 13 by way of hyperbole or exaggerated language or extreme. He talks about the tongues of angels. He mentions a gift of faith that can actually move mountains. This is hyperbole. He's talking about gifts that probably no one ever has, but he's using extremes. He says you can possess the highest and the most extraordinary of gifts, but if you have not love, here's what it amounts to. You are nothing. That's what he says. Verse 2. Without love, I am nothing. Verse 3. Without love, I gain nothing. Remember, Jesus warned about people who have extraordinary gift, but who don't make it into heaven. They cast out demons in my name. They do many great works in my name, but Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Grace is what defines a Christian, not gift. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson says, you may have met people who complain, the church isn't recognizing my gifting. But you probably have never met anyone complain, the church isn't recognizing my loving. That's the problem. And here's how it works. Over 30 years, this is how it works. I think I got a little bit of time on my side to say that. That's an observation. Here's how it works. The more humble you are, the more loving you are, the more your gifts will be used. Get that backwards. They won't be used. God opens doors for humble people. He shuts them for proud people. That's how it works. Our gifts are sovereignly dispensed. Our gifts need to be quality controlled. Thirdly and finally, our gifts are to be used for the good of others. Our gifts are to be used for the good of others. Why does God give you gifts? As I said, we start with God. When we come to Romans 12, we don't want to forget Romans 11, what Paul said, that very last verse of Romans 11, what did he say? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory. We want to use our gifts for the glory of God, first and foremost. But God also wants us to use our gifts for others. And when Paul talks about gifts in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4, in those three places where he talks about gifts, he also talks about people. And he draws a picture of the people he has in view. You know who they are? The church. The church. He picks up a metaphor of the body. Romans 12, verse 4, for as in one body, again, verse 5, mentions the body. In 1 Corinthians 12, he picks up the body metaphor and uses it 17 times. That's a lot. Ephesians 4, you find the same. There's one body and one spirit. Paul often uses the illustration of the body to describe the church. It might have been his most favorite image for the church. Why does he use the body? Well, there might be a number of reasons, but I think he certainly wants to touch into the fact that everybody has one. And we can relate to our bodies. The body is an amazing gift in terms of how it functions. It's a multi-functioning instrument. The psalmist could say about the body, fearfully and wonderfully made. And the body has many members. It has a wonderful diversity. Eyes and nose and ears and hands and feet. They all look differently and they all function differently. And the body needs all the members. There's no member that's not important. They function together, not in isolation from one another. The eyes need the hands, and the hands need the eyes. If you don't think so, just go play a game of catch, throw a baseball, and tell someone to shut their eyes. You need your eyes to play a game of baseball, right? Or to play a game of golf, any kind of game. And you need your hands, and sometimes you need your feet. When you sit down and eat a pizza, you make use of your nose. You smell the pizza, you make use of your hands. You cut it up, and you make use of your mouth. You need all the members to enjoy the pizza. And we need all the members to function together, to serve and to help. Now, going back to what I said earlier, every Christian has a gift. Some have more than one gift, but every child of God has a gift. So here's the question of questions. What are you doing with your gifts? And the older we get, we're not always able to use the gifts that we use maybe when we were in our 20s or 30s. Things have to change, right? But the wonderful thing about Christianity is it doesn't depend upon a strong arm or a good eye. You can serve in little quiet ways. I remember someone saying, you can serve by the gift, listen, of presence. You were there. If you've ever had someone you love die, and you have a funeral, You can almost remember the people who were there. You minister by being there. You don't have to say a word. Just be there. You give Job's three friends credit for that anyways. They were there. They were there. I think that's a good sign. They were friends. They were there. And if you can't be there, or if you're bedridden, or you can't even get to church on a regular basis to be there, well, you can still serve. You can serve by praying. You can serve by you can serve by texting, a meal, a card, a visit. There's lots of different ways you can serve patiently, lovingly, consistently, kindly, and humbly. And while your service on earth doesn't get all that much recognized, at least not from the press, much of what we do for Christ is done in secret. I think that's the way God wants it. But it doesn't go unnoticed. And Jesus tells us that the littlest thing done in my name gets a reward. He mentions the cold glass of water. The cold glass of water, says Jesus, will not be trivialized. It won't go unnoticed by my all-seeing eye. Remember Jesus is walking amongst the lampstands in Revelation 1, 2, and 3? He's watching. He's watching his church. He's watching who's serving and who's not. He's taking account. And I really believe, brethren, to explain the radical reversal that Jesus talks about when he says those who were great on earth will not be so great in heaven, and those who were the least on earth in terms of my kingdom will be the greatest in my kingdom in heaven. What explains that radical reversal? I think it will come down to this. They serve me faithfully. They gave themselves to faithful service, humble, loving service. That will be the difference in those who are great in the kingdom of God and those who are least. So here's the charge. Serve your master while you still got time. Serve your master while you still got time. Jesus says, when you do it for the least of these, think about that. For the least of these, you do it for me. They are mine. I am in them. They love me, I love them. And I want you to love them like you love me. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? When Peter was sort of questioning Jesus, when Jesus said to Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter gets a little frustrated. Yes, you do! Well, here's how I want you to show your love. Serve my people. Serve my people. Love the church. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word and pray that it would have a wonderful sanctifying effect upon us. Forgive us, Lord, for our sins that have often plagued our serving one another, loving one another. Help us, Lord, to be more like you. Help us, Lord, to live in light of the mercies of God. But, O Lord, help us to be a church that understands in perhaps ways we haven't understood before that we are the body of Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen.